And as our little ones trickle out, I want to encourage the rest of us to grab your copy of God's Word and turn to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, you will still find him nestled after Lamentations, which is just after Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 3. And though our text this morning will be from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, I'd like to begin reading from verse 12 in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. This is the inspired word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are awed by your majesty and your glory that threw Ezekiel on his face. The glory for which we have all fallen short, the glory with which you have shown us in the beautiful face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory with which you call us to give a testimony. So, Father, we do pray for your help this morning. We pray for the continued illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that entered Ezekiel, the Spirit that carried him along to pen these words, that that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, might be among your church and open eyes, remove the natural disobedience to your word, and give us spiritual insight into what you have written. And, Father, we do pray for courage. We pray that you would produce among us a weight of the responsibility to the free grace that you have given us, undeserved, unearned, and that we cannot pay back, but nonetheless weighted with accountability. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you might stoke the fires of evangelism. We pray that you might embolden our witness and testimony. We ask that we would go freely give what we have freely received. So, Father, we pray for your help and for your work and for all that you ordain to do in your word and your church. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. If our Lord tarries for much longer, when historians look back on our age, maybe centuries from now, it is doubtful that any one of them will describe us or our time as one of a great moral fortitude and accountability. Consider any situation, any great scandal from any prominent athlete, actor, any public figure, politician, and listen to the pseudo-apologies that all the reporters gather around to record. I'm sorry that you were all hurt by my actions. I look forward to going to treatment and getting back to work, which is not really apologizing to anything. From the playground to the podium of our highest officials, our resounding response to accountability is, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. So the difference between our cultural perspective, the air we breathe, our attitude, and that of God and His Word is nothing short of jarring. Scripture speaks repeatedly of our accountability before the Lord, not the least of which would be those who would assume the role of ministers and leaders in the church. We are all mindful of Hebrews 13:17, that the leaders of the church are keeping watch over souls as those who will give an account. But it is not just the leaders of God's people that will give an account. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Literally, before whom we must speak, or like the ESV rendering, before whom we must give an account. Our Lord Himself, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, said that every careless word that is uttered, an account for that will be given in the day of judgment. And Paul, in Romans 14, verse 12, said simply, each one of us will give an account before God. So we must not let our culture fool us or somehow corrupt our reading and understanding of His Word to think that our accountability before the Lord is any less than what it actually is. And what God says about accountability to Ezekiel is sobering, as Ezekiel himself would soon discover. God's prophets don't get degrees. They don't take exams. You only qualify to be a prophet through a direct call and commission of the Lord Himself. And that is exactly what Ezekiel received in what is one of the most lengthiest and complex calls to prophetic ministry in the entire Bible. Ezekiel, if you might remember from some months ago in chapter 1, verse 1, is down by the river Kabar among the exiles. He was among that first thousand that was taken away by Babylonians and brought back to the land of Babylon in exile. Jerusalem and Israel and Judah have yet to be completely taken over by Babylon, but this was the first return of exiles to Babylon. Ezekiel is among them. Ezekiel's in his 30th year, about 30 years of age, the age of when men entered the priesthood. He is the son of a priest, expecting to enter the priestly ministry in the temple, and he is carried off into exile. So Ezekiel is by the river, lamenting, and God confronts him in an astounding, mind-blowing way. The only thing that Ezekiel can do in the space of a couple weeks is fall in the dirt before the glory of the Lord. The Lord's throne chariot comes to him, testifying of the Lord's sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipresence over all. And the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, commissions Ezekiel to the prophetic ministry. And we saw last time in chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 3 that Ezekiel is commissioned and consecrated into ministry. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. By opening his mouth and eating what the Lord gave him, the Lord gives him His word, a scroll. And in verse 10, it was written on it front and back, lamentations, mournings, and woe. Ezekiel is commissioned into a ministry of judgment, and nearly the first 30 chapters of his prophecy are nothing but judgment. Over a space of about 7 years before the final fall of Jerusalem and the temple and the discipline of God for His faithless people. Ezekiel, we remember in verse 14, as we read again this morning, is carried away in the rage of his spirit. He's upset. He's a priest. He wants to serve his people. He's in exile. And now he is given a message of mourning, lamentation, and woe. The only community he knows in exile, he will be ostracized from as God's prophet. And so he sits for 7 days, causing obvious concern and consternation among his people. And where we pick up our text this morning is at the conclusion of that week of mourning, that week of frustration, of that week of probably just simply processing all that had just gone on. Ezekiel's life had done a radical turn in just the space of 7 days. But his commission and his call is not done. The Lord, as it were, lets him breathe a little bit, and the word of the Lord comes to him again at the end of verse 16. And all that remains now is he has now been called by God's glory. He's now been commissioned into the prophetic ministry. He's been consecrated by the word of God. All that remains for him is the specific charge, the orders and responsibilities for him as a prophet. And so what we receive by instruction of the word of God this morning as the church of Christ is the responsibility of being called to speak the word of God. Our responsibility to do so, that we would know and understand our role to testify of what God has written in his word and by his prophets. So what I want us to do this morning is break this passage in very simple two sections, verses 16 to 21 and verses 22 to 27, the end of the totality of chapter 3, and observe what Ezekiel learns as a prophet about the responsibility of those who speak for God. And then following that, we will consider together what the Holy Spirit is saying to the Church of Christ about our role to speak the Word of God. So let's first look at the first half of this section and this call, this final charge that Ezekiel receives in verses 16 to 21. And Ezekiel here learns that to be a prophet and to speak the Word of God is to be sent with responsibility. He's responsible preeminently before God himself. After he's recovered from the rage of his spirit and after the Lord comes to him, the Lord, verse 17, says that he is appointed, he is given as a watchman to the house of Israel. And here God gives a metaphor that is unlike any of the other metaphors we find in the Bible for spiritual leadership. We are familiar with the concepts of shepherding the flock. We are the people of his pasture, of parents in a home, of fathers over their children, of judges in a court. But watchman carries with it inherently a sense of sobered urgency and responsibility because many, many lives are at stake. The watchman was not evaluated for his battle skills. The watchman was not evaluated for his wisdom. The watchman was not evaluated for his ability to lead in bringing people to defense. There was one thing the watchman was responsible for: to be alert and to be clear to the people so that they might be saved, they might be warned. This role would have been familiar enough, would have been pervasive in the ancient Near East. Every city was built on a hill and had a wall. And you put watchmen at posts and they would guard through the day and through the night. And if there was ever any motion from enemies, if there was ever anything fishy, the watchman would simply either sound a horn or yell and rouse the people to their defenses, rouse the army to defend the city. So it's a simple but serious responsibility. If the enemy attacks and no warning is given, the watchman is responsible. Even if the people end up and the soldiers of the city end up eventually dying because they're just simply ineffective soldiers or they were outnumbered, they would have lost anyway, the watchman still holds responsibility for their death because he did not prepare them as adequately as he was called and responsible to do. However, if the watchman sounds the alarm and raises the horn, and people simply ignore them or don't take it seriously, they alone are wholly accountable for their death and their fate. So this role of life and death responsibility is laid before Ezekiel the prophet. And he is to be a watchman given to Israel. Look at the end of verse 17. What is Ezekiel called to warn the people about? The enemy of the people is to be warned from me. Or we could translate that about me or against me. God is appointing a watchman to warn his people about him. His people need to be warned about God. What a shock it would have been to the exiles, still under the presumption that the Lord is going to deliver them, that this exile is just a temporary setback, a minor detail. False prophets Jeremiah speaks of were still encouraging falsely the people. You will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy falsely in my name, declares the Lord, Jeremiah says. Those who were saying the exile was temporary, it was minor, it wasn't a part of God's discipline. But what God says to Ezekiel is, my people are in danger of me. And he is raising up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians because of their rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is just a tool of his discipline against his people. God's people need to be warned about their God. In his holiness and his righteousness, he will hold the wicked accountable. So in his love and in his mercy, even as he declares his justice, he appoints a watchman to warn them that, verse 18, that he might live. And so Ezekiel is given a twofold responsibility, as it were. In verses 18 to the end of this section, in verses 21, the Lord unfolds four hypothetical cases to Ezekiel to make clear the responsibility he is to be given, lest there be any confusion. The first two cases involve the wicked. The second two involve the righteous. And we find the same cases and these case studies seen later in Ezekiel in chapter 33 in particular. And in fact, this type of responsibility is sort of a bookend to the first portion of Ezekiel in chapter 3 and chapters 33. Those 7-year period when the people were still believing the exile wouldn't be final, that Jerusalem wouldn't be destroyed. But in verse 33, Ezekiel's given a public message that the wicked need to repent, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But here in verse chapter 3, God gives the genesis for that later message and gives Ezekiel his personal prophetic responsibility to speak to the people of God, to speak the mourning, woes, and lamentations that are to come. And he is accountable, verse 18, in the first case, to the wicked. Now, the wicked are probably best defined later in chapter 5, verse 6. She has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly, same word, than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. What does it mean to be wicked? To reject the word of God. To reject the testimonies of God, to rebel against the Lord in unbelief, to hold the Lord in contempt, and to refuse his word. Wickedness begins in the heart. Wickedness begins with contempt against the lawgiver, the Lord himself, to reject him in unbelief and to transgress his word. And these wicked appear to be part of God's people. They are among even the exiles there. But they do not hold the Lord or his word in trust, in faith, in belief. And so what is Ezekiel to say to the wicked? Well, verse 18, the same thing God has said to the wicked since our forefathers Adam and Eve stood in the garden as the only two humans on the face of the earth. If you sin, you will surely die. You will die. And that's what God's message is to the wicked through the mouth of his prophets. He said this to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, in the day that you eat from the tree that he had forbidden, you will surely die. Romans 5, Paul explains this, that death is spread to all men because all sinned. Or later in chapter 6, very simply, the wages of sin is death. Men die spiritually, men die physically, men will perish eternally because of sin. And Ezekiel's task as the watchman is to warn and to speak out and herald again the same repeated reminder from the mouth of God, those who sin will die. And to warn them. This is Ezekiel's task. It's simple, but it's serious. And to be clear, at the end of verse 18, when the wicked die, he dies in his iniquity. The wicked do not die because the prophet fails to warn them. They die of their own guilt, of their own responsibility in refusing the Lord and refusing his word. But look at how Ezekiel is included. Because if he does not warn the wicked, his blood I will require at your hand. That's the language that goes all the way back to Genesis 9 when the Lord established the death penalty for murder. His blood I will require at your hand, or the life of man I will require. That's the language of guilt. That's the language of responsibility. That's the language of being accountable for the lives that he has to warn. If Ezekiel fails to warn, sinners die because of their sin. But he is responsible because he corroborated to the measure that he failed to warn them of the danger and to arouse them. But in verse 19, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn, he dies in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. You have fulfilled your responsibility as a spokesman of God. And then in verses 20 to 21, Ezekiel's given his responsibility to the righteous. It's not just the wicked who need to be warned. He's not only called to those who have rejected the word of God, who have failed in unbelief, who hold the Lord in contempt and therefore walk and transgress over his ordinances, but Ezekiel is called to the righteous. Both the wicked and the righteous are affected by divine warnings. And so God calls Ezekiel to his people that the righteous might persevere, that the righteous might take seriously what they already hold to. And so in the third case, if you will, that the hypothetical that the Lord gives Ezekiel in verse 20, the Lord describes a righteous man. Well, who are the righteous? They're the opposite of the wicked. They're those who believe God, who hold him high, who trust his word, and who accept his word over them. Does not mean the righteous are without sin, but they deal with the sin in a way that the Lord had prescribed in his word. They repent of their sin. They return again to the Lord. What the difference between the righteous and the wicked here is clearly is their response to the testimony of God. These words are contrasted over 80 times in the Old Testament. And in each contrast, each context, the wicked are those who refuse the promises and precepts of God. The righteous are those who embrace them in faith. And it says when the righteous turns away or forsakes their righteousness and commits iniquity, I will place an obstacle before them. Or I place a stumbling block. We see that word come up several more times in Ezekiel. It comes up throughout our Bibles. A stumbling block means in various contexts some type of manifestation, some type of obstacle that fully demonstrates someone's sin and unbelief. It is an opportunity. It's a test. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the stumbling block of the Jews because their unbelief in the word of God and the gospel is demonstrated by their stumbling over Christ and their refusing him. So what God is saying is when the righteous turns away from his iniquity, he places a stumbling block before them. And the whole point of that is that Ezekiel might warn them and they avoid the stumbling block. Comes up later in chapter 7 referring to wealth. And in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, it refers to idolatry. It involves the Lord handing over people to their sin that they would see it and turn from it, lest they stumble over it, show themselves to be in complete unbelief, and die in their iniquity. And so Ezekiel, again, is accountable for the righteous. If the righteous turn from their righteousness, if they turn from their faith and walk the path of iniquity and sin, if they stumble over a stumbling block, they will die. But verse 20, since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds, that which you would think he could trust in, won't be remembered. You can't atone for iniquity with past acts of righteousness. But because of his unbelief, because Ezekiel had failed to warn the righteous, he will die in his iniquity. And again, the language of guilt put upon the prophet, his blood I will require from your hand because you have not warned him. However, verse 21, the last fourth case, the last hypothetical the Lord gives Ezekiel, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin and hold before the lamentations, mournings, and woe before the wicked as well as the righteous, you have delivered yourself. The righteous continue to believe. They shall surely live because he took warning. The righteous took warning from the prophet and lives. All four cases, the Lord's intention is that the wicked and the righteous, both sinners with differing responses to his word, that they all live. Verse 18, that he may live. Verse 21, he shall surely live. The intention and the responsibility that Ezekiel has been given is the life of the people of God. To communicate the testimony of God, to communicate in this context the mourning, judgments, and woe to the people of God, that they live, that they turn from wickedness, they refuse unbelief, and they live. And he is utterly responsible with the language of guilt as in murder. The wages of sin is death, and so are the wages of unfaithful prophets, death. And the righteous and wicked are separated by the response to the word of God so that the testimony of the word of God becomes central. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, or otherwise you will be cut off. It is a lie of Satan that those who have sinned, even sinned grievously and greatly, are beyond redemption. The wicked may live. It is equally a satanic lie that the righteous are righteous because of their righteous deeds and not because they have heeded the warnings from the prophet of God and believed and turned from the stumbling blocks and turned in faith. The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And the mercy of God is upon those who repent. So the extension of that mercy is of the utmost responsibility. And even here in this passage, the Lord looks in life to the one who will bring it at the cross centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked may live because their wickedness is atoned for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And that God looks to them as they receive his promise of forgiveness, his promise to life to those who believe and repent. He looks to his son, even in Babylon, even in this commission to exile. Ezekiel is commissioned into, we might say, gospel ministry, evangelistic ministry, Christian ministry before Christ walked the earth. To hold forth to the wicked and the righteous the reality of God's justice, the reality of his holiness, that they might live and believe the promise of God for all who turn from their sin. And so he is responsible, he is accountable. To be God's prophet, first, is to be sent with responsibility. Secondly, in verses 22 to the end of chapter, verse 21, to speak God's word is to be sent with restraint. The prophet, we see, is first restrained by the Lord. It's kind of the dissonance and the difference between the two sections is at first a little startling. Go, warn, you're accountable. I will take their blood off of your hand. You will be responsible. You will be guilty. And then verse 24, go shut yourself in your house. What is the Lord driving at with our prophet? Well, first we see in verse 22 that the Lord takes him out to the plain, and that will become significant in about 36 or 34 chapters later in chapter 37. This will be the same plain that the Lord brings Ezekiel to see that well-known chapter in chapter 37, the Valley of Vision, the Valley of Dry Bones. It's a fitting place for the Lord to speak again to Ezekiel. His hand is upon him. His hand is strengthening, compelling, enabling Ezekiel to bear up under the responsibility he had just been given. And so Ezekiel, verse 23, goes up and goes out to the plain. And again, the glory of the Lord, the same vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, is there. the Lord in his glory, the Lord in his throne chariot, confronts Ezekiel, and again he falls on his face. After the responsibility of the prophet had just been given to Ezekiel, the sense of the reality of the God before whom he spoke and for whom he warned his people needed to be reinforced. So God reinforces his sovereignty. He reinforces his presence and his enabling. Even in verse 24, as the Spirit himself enters the prophet and enables Ezekiel to stand up and bear under the charge that he is given as a prophet of God. Without God's Spirit, he would have been worth nothing to go and shoulder this kind of accountability. The Lord is ever present. The Lord is ever powerful. You remember the wheels of the chariot in chapter 1 have eyes all around. The Lord sees everything. He is omniscient. He is always ruling, even in Babylon. He will tear down his temple. He will exile his people and never move an inch off his throne as he disciplines and as he brings his people for his purposes. He is glorious. He is triune. As he sees the vision of the glory of the Lord, he sees back at chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, the figure, the man, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Spirit enables him to receive the words of his commission. So the reality before whom the Ezekiel spoke is reinforced. And he's restrained in very specific and defined ways in verses 24 to the end of the chapter. He's restrained by the Lord. He's first restricted to his people. He's going to be under house arrest. He is going to be bound by men. And he will have his mouth governed by none other than God himself. There is three ways that the Lord gives Ezekiel restriction and restraint to his ministry. And the intention of all of this is that Ezekiel, as a prophet, would know he is not only responsible to speak the message of the Lord, he is responsible to speak the message of the Lord in the means and way that the Lord determines. He not only gives the content, the Lord dictates the medium. How it is preached, and how it will go forth, how those warnings will be carried forth in his people. Ezekiel is utterly accountable to the authority of God. There is no room for ingenuity or creativity. It is serious, but it is simple. You will do what I say. And when he says first in verse 24, as the Spirit enters him, go shut yourself up in his house. That is a little startling. There's all these wicked, all these righteous to speak to, so go home. Unlike the other prophets that would stroll the powerful hallways of the capitals of the cities and speak to kings and speak to those in authority and herald the word of God in front of influential and responsible people, Ezekiel, that shack among the camp of Tel Aviv, I want you in there. He goes back to a seemingly nondescript home among the exiles in this, what would have been a relatively small, something like a refugee camp turning into a dwelling, a village. And he's to sit there in his home, undoubtedly continuing the concern and consternation that he is already causing his people, let alone his wife. All those people around him. Notice Ezekiel is different. He sits there. He doesn't answer their questions. He doesn't go out to work anymore. He sits in his home. The Lord restrains him. Secondly, the Lord promises his restraint by the consternation of the people. You remember earlier in chapter 3 that Ezekiel was told he would sit like among thorns and thistles, and those scorpions would with them, and he was going to preach to those who are a rebellious house, and that God was going to harden his face against them. And the Lord promises him here in verse 25 that you will feel their hardness immediately. They will put ropes on you and bind you with them so you cannot go out among them. He will be restricted by his rebellious office, by his rebellious audience. It's not the worst thing to ever happen to a prophet. Jeremiah was arrested and beaten and thrown into stocks, and all the other prophets suffered very similar fates, many to their death. Ezekiel is only beginning to face the consequences of speaking before the Lord to warn the people of the Lord about the Lord when they don't want to hear it. The thing about the wicked is when they hold their God in contempt, when they refuse his ordinances and his word, they don't want to hear more from their God. And so they bind him and they will restrain him. And in some ways, it makes even some sense. If you've known Ezekiel, who you walked over with in the exile, that you've built a camp with him, you've set up a refugee village with him, and all of a sudden he goes out to the river one day and comes back weird, changed. He just sat there for 7 days. And now he went out against the plain and came back and just went home. What's the deal with Ezekiel? So you can see how the opposition in some ways would be very natural. If Ezekiel was your neighbor, you would think your neighbor was off. Something had happened. So Ezekiel will be restrained by the confusion and by the unbelief of his audience. Then finally and thirdly, in verses 26 and 27, God himself is restricting and governing Ezekiel's speech. The Lord, who just said already that Ezekiel must say exactly what he says, reiterates that he will not only say whatever God says, but he will say it whenever God tells him to say it. And in fact, verse 26, the Lord causes Ezekiel to be mute. And this is going to last for roughly 7 years. That restriction doesn't come off until chapter 24, when news of the eventual decline and exile of Jerusalem and the temple fall. So about 7 years, Ezekiel's speech is officially governed under the Lord and the Lord's direction. Ezekiel ate the scroll, Ezekiel will listen to the Lord, and Ezekiel will only say what God will give him to say. He says specifically in verse 26, "So that you cannot be a man who rebukes them." That word rebuke, we could understand that, and it's used in Hebrew in the context of litigation, even if it has the sense of an arbitrator or a mediator. What the Lord is giving his prophet is that you will not be one who speaks for them, who intercedes for them, or somehow tries to play the mediator between me and my people. You will only say what I say. We think, of course, of even Moses, who stood on behalf of the people of God in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14 to appeal to God to restrain his discipline and his justice. But God, his judgment is final. His discipline at this point with his people is laid down. He would not relent from what he would bring down upon the land, upon the temple. But he calls his people to repent, even though the discipline will unfold and go forth. Or mindful of what the Lord told Jeremiah when he said, "Do not even pray for them. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." The Lord is done hearing prayers about the discipline that he himself will bring. So the only message the Lord will give Ezekiel is repent. The wicked will die. The righteous should not turn from their faith, but to walk before the Lord. God's purpose was stand. His sentence is executed. The temple will be destroyed. The land will be desolated. The exile is not a minor setback. It is a long-term chastening of God to his people. So the Lord distances Ezekiel from the people of God. He is not to be a representative of Israel. He now works, is employed, as it were, only under the Lord. He is not to bring any other affiliations. He's not to bring any other parties to the table. He speaks for God. He speaks for God alone. And he speaks when God tells him, verse 27. His muteness is not going to be permanent. It's not physiological in the sense that the Lord has made him so he can no longer speak. But when the Lord speaks, when I speak to you, verse 27, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, "Thus says the Lord God." Ezekiel is to be a mouthpiece for his people. He's not to mediate. He's not to arbitrate. He's not even to engage in casual, light conversation about the weather in Babylon's not too bad this time of year. He is to only speak for God. In many ways, this is a death for Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as Ezekiel, no longer has anything to say. Ezekiel is now the mouthpiece of the Lord. He is a prophet of God, and he would only speak what the Lord speaks. And the first time we see that in chapter 5, verse 5, the first thing to come out of Ezekiel's mouth since then is, "Thus says the Lord God." That is all the people need to be concerned about from Ezekiel, is that he is the mouth of God. And his response was to be trusting in the Lord and leaving his barometer of success and faithfulness to faithfully speaking the word. Look at the final charge that the Lord gives Ezekiel before he sends him out. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel, you're not to be concerned about how the wicked respond. You're not to be concerned about the opposition you receive. You're not to doubt your message and your ministry because they tie you up in your house and say you're crazy or dismiss you. You are only to worry about saying what I give you to say and doing what I give you to do. This is the same words that our own Lord echoed in his ministry when he walked among the peoples of unbelief and said, he who has an ears to hear, let him hear. The message is of God, and so the means of the message is of God as well. And this call that Ezekiel receives is much like the call that goes out to all who follow Christ. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Ezekiel is called to die to himself, to die to his most intimate relations. In chapter 24, Ezekiel's wife dies, and the Lord forbids him to grieve aloud. You will remain silent because you only speak for me. Ezekiel, as Ezekiel, is done. He is restrained, he is called, he is commissioned, and he is now responsible as a prophet of God to speak the word and warning of God. One author captured what is going on in Ezekiel's life very well. He said, Ezekiel is never seen out on the street or in the marketplace. There is no hint of the daily life of the exiles that intrudes his prophecy. The prophet lives in a separate world. Others may drift in and out of that world, but they remain merely shadows with little direct contact. Accordingly, the book of Ezekiel is a spiritual diary of a man's encounters with God. His experiences move the reader to weep for him, though Ezekiel never weeps for himself. He is called and seen the glory of the Lord. He can do none other but be commissioned and charged by him as his mouthpiece, and only speak what he says, when he says it, because he is now responsible with the lives of the people he speaks to be faithful to give what comes from the mouth of the Lord. Every prophet of God is unique and is called uniquely. Ezekiel is different from Isaiah, who's different from Jeremiah, who's different from Micah. And their callings and the means that each prophet is given to fulfill their message is distinct. And so we'd be careful not to universalize or totally apply every detail that is given to Ezekiel to our context. We're not exiles in Babylon, and we're not anticipating the destruction of our land. But that doesn't mean that what Ezekiel learned about his prophetic ministry, that those who speak for God are responsible and those who are sent by God are restrained by God, doesn't have an intended relationship to our Christian testimony. In fact, the Apostle Paul twice in the book of Acts alludes to this charge that the Lord gives Ezekiel. He tells the Corinthians, the Jews that were resisting the gospel, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. In Acts 18, verse 6, and in Acts 20, 26 to 27, you remember Paul gathers the elders of Ephesus before him and tells them, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I said everything the Lord had given me to say. I warned you all. I charged you all. I exhorted you all. My hands are clean. And though we do not eat scrolls, we do ingest God's word. The church corporately and every Christian individually, to the measure that God gifts and calls, is called to speak for him, to testify of his word, to display his gospel, and to be messengers of his Christ, or the New Testament word, ambassadors for Christ. So as we approach this obviously unique and distinct calling of Ezekiel, we must ask, what is the Holy Spirit teaching us about our role as messengers and witnesses of Christ and his word? What is our role in the world? What is our role as a church? What is our role for those of us who minister the Word of God directly in the church? And what is our role as Christians? And what I want to do in our remaining moments is take each one of these in turn and look at how the Lord addresses and instructs us from His charge to the prophets. First, about the role and our role in the world. What Ezekiel chapter 3, 16 to 27 does is it helps us see the real need of the world. The real need of the wicked. The real need of people under the judgment of God. Ezekiel was the bringer of a gospel of bad news. It's bad news, not good news. Jerusalem is being destroyed. The temple is being torn down because of your sin. And he is called to tell God's people that unlike God himself, his patience is not eternal. He suffers long, but not eternally. And his spirit will not strive with men forever. And so the Lord's patience had expired. God himself is bringing justice. And God is directly responsible for that justice. Ezekiel is called to warn God's people about, not the Babylonians, about God. About the sovereign one who stands behind the Babylonians, who's bringing this upon his people. Ezekiel is to warn people about God himself. In our world, we need so desperately to understand we have wrong conceptions of our enemies. It is not environmental disaster. It is not economic collapse. Our enemy in a sinful world is the creator of that world before whom we must give an account. It is God himself. God stands hostile over all who rebels against him. The biggest thing the world needs to worry about is God, the God who is over them. And it exposes the wrong-headed approach when so many in the church, however well-intended, only deal with the world's problems in the categories and the ways that the world itself will define it. Our problem is we need to deal with these certain needs and issues. We need to deal with the economy. We need to deal with social ills. We need to deal with the political instability. And however important those things are, relatively speaking, it is important to remember that the biggest need and problem the world faces is God himself. The need of the world is to hear of God. And to not just exemplify good works and not just only to give good news, though it's certainly a part of it, but the good news begins with bad news. That we are all accountable before our Creator. That we are all accountable to the Holy One. That we are in rebellion with darkened minds. That we are dead. That we are born in sin and therefore born in death. And that we all die. And that we die not just because that's the result of millions of years of evolution. We die because we are cursed. We decay because we are sinners. And if we don't turn and look to the provision that the God of this world has made in sending his Son, we will die forever. That is the bad news. The bad news is way worse than anybody ever thinks. And you know what that means? That means the magnitude of the good news is far beyond all that we could ask or think, to borrow the words of Paul. Or as one author has said, the language of salvation only makes sense if there's something to be saved from. We're saved. From what? Or from who? We're saved from God. God saves people from himself, or as theologian David Wells once remarked so simply and obviously, the Bible does not begin with John 3:16. It begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because without that, John 3:16 really makes no sense. That we are accountable to our Creator who is holy, and we need to be saved from him because we have all inexcusably, without defense or response, rebelled against him in unbelief and rejection of his word. And that means the phrase, for God so loved the world, is unspeakable in brilliance and grace and mercy and love. God is loving the world even through Ezekiel as he warns the wicked that they might live. And even though they are a rebellious house, even though there is little hope of the people repenting, let him who refuses, God still sends his prophet and calls them to their real need, to warn them of him, to repent. The message of the gospel begins with, we are accountable to a holy God. And that is the real need of the world. And that leads us to help us with our second sphere. What does this mean about our role and responsibility as a church? Well, it helps us with the requirement of the church. Now, we no longer have prophets like Ezekiel among us, but we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the Word of God, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And our world not only needs to be warned of God, our world needs to be warned by God. No one else is trustworthy. No other than a divine source can give us confidence that we know that we have heard from God, that we know what it means to be accountable to God, and we know what it means to be redeemed and returned and reconciled to God. The world does not only need to be warned about God, they need to be warned by God. The mouth that God has given in this age is the church. He speaks through his church. And the church stands upon the prophetic word and witness and testimony to the world. Or as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church stands as a testimony. The church's requirement is to speak to that real need of the world. God is still speaking, and he speaks in his word by the power of his spirit through his church. And so when the church falls silent, the voice of God is muffled, and the wicked fail to hear the warning that they need to receive. The church is not a center of activity. The church is not a center of creativity. The church has not been given to social analysis to figure out what people need to hear. The church's task is really as simple and as sober as the task of Ezekiel. Say what I say when I say to say it. Preach his word in season and out of season, and speak the faithful testimony of God's word to God's world. This is our calling. This is our existence. We don't need extensive accessories. Ezekiel ministered from a shack in Babylon. This will do. We can speak the word of God, testify to God's word, to his world, the real need of the world to hear and be warned by their God. That is the requirement and calling of the church that we are instructing again by God's instructions to Ezekiel. Thirdly, that particularly relates, even as we alluded to Hebrews 13:17 at the beginning, that particularly relates to those of us who serve as ministers of the word in the church. I know the men among us are already encouraged, exhorted, challenged by this, but we're going to lay the burden upon myself and upon all of them even further. This gives clear testimony to the responsibility for those of us who serve as pastors, as elders, as ministers, those of us who are praying and maybe aspiring to the office, to the ministry of the word, those who teach the word of God in the church, are missionaries. These are basic marching orders that we receive. If Paul the apostle is going to allude to Ezekiel and his task, that means our Christian ministry is essentially Ezekielian. We have an Ezekielian ministry in charge. Listen just to the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, and listen to the echo of Ezekiel and what he gives his disciples. Pay close attention to yourself and teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You will be clear of the blood of all men, and you will extend life to the wicked and the righteous. It's 1 Timothy 4:16, 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Those who stumble and die in their iniquity need to warn the rest. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Let him who hears hear. Let him who refuses refuse. You be faithful and seek God to grant repentance. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Say what God says as he calls us to say it. And then lastly, Titus 1:13, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Warn the righteous that the righteous should not sin. Warn the righteous they must continue in faith. Those of us who are minister the word of God are responsible to minister faithfully. Ezekiel is warned to warn about the words from God's mouth, not from his own observations, not from his own things external to him. He is to focus on what God has given him to say. For us, that means diligent study, that means careful and accurate explanation and bold proclamation, irrespective of people's response. The encouraging thing about ministering the word of God is he is not looking for creative geniuses. He's looking for faithfulness, proclamation, accuracy, whether they listen or not. You say what I say, and in so doing, you will ensure salvation not only for yourself, but for all who hear you. We are responsible to minister God's word in God's way. That means preaching the word, not telling the stories people would rather hear. This means reproving and even leading the congregation in discipline when really, in your heart of hearts, you wish you could just let it go. That means showing compassion and patience the 490th time with the same sinner. Ministering God's word in God's way. It also means ministering with sacrifice. The sacrifice that Ezekiel is making is so on the surface here. Ezekiel, as Ezekiel, ends. His old life is condemned. He is forged in a whole new life of ministry. It is burn the boats and forge ahead. This means that ministry is not for those who are overly enamored with the things of this world, with the activities of this world, with the trappings, pleasures, or what have you. A faithful ministry, in many respects, will guaranteed be a lonely one. And he who speaks for God speaks for no one else, and only for God. And responsibility that God lays on Ezekiel, that the Lord lays upon those who minister his word, is foregoing what may be acceptable to accomplish for that which you are accountable and to forge ahead. The grace of God in Christ is the freest thing in the universe. You can't earn it. You can't pay it back. And if you try, you haven't received it. It's the freest thing you will ever get. It's the freest thing that'll ever be offered. And it is the costliest thing in the world to extend. It means losing your life. It means allowing the dead to bury their own dead. It means putting your hand to the plow and looking at the plow and not behind you. It costs everything. And Christians do not have to do this. You don't have to be a pastor, an elder, a missionary to be a faithful Christian. But if you are so compelled, that means taking a yoke that is no less sober and sacrificial than the one that was put on Ezekiel. Ministering sacrificially. Ezekiel in ministry is burning the boats and forging ahead. It is responsible to minister despite the response. One writer said, "The watchman's duty is to give warning based on the reality of the danger, not on the mood of those he has to warn. And the fear of hurting feelings or receiving insults or even far worse is like the watchman who doesn't wake the town about the approaching enemy because he's afraid they'll be grumpy when they awake. He is to warn the town because the danger is real, because God's justice is real, God's holiness is real. And even if they hate you, even if they bind you, even if they reject you or just hurt your feelings, God has called his ministers to be faithful, to be responsible to say what is true. And the reality that the wicked may not repent and still die is often one of the greatest hindrances to faithful ministry of the word. And so Ezekiel is encouraged. He is not responsible for the response of his hearers. They are responsible. He is responsible to be faithful. The ministers of God only fail when they fail to warn, when they fail to give forth the message faithfully. Or as another writer said, the heart of the messenger may not interfere with his mouth. The mouth of God's ministers is to be faithful to the word of God. Fourthly and lastly, we're instructed about the rhythm of the Christian life, the necessary rhythm, the back and forth that God has intended in his people and by his word as Christians. Or to put another way, we need to give and to receive the warnings of God. As Christians, as one another, we need to both minister the warnings of God to others. We need to hear the warnings of God. Do you ever look at all these letters that the apostles wrote churches? Why are they filled with warnings? Why do the apostles warn Christians, warn churches? I think we may have done a disservice by dropping older language and adopting new phrases like security, eternal security. And it is absolutely true that in the grace of God in Christ, we are secure, that God will preserve his saints. He will hold them. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. There is no one who can snatch us out of the mighty hand of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that salvation is like getting on an airplane, sitting down, buckling your seat, and just awaiting to land at your destination. How does God preserve his people? How does God hold them in his hand? How does he extend his love to them and embrace them and keep them within the fold, the sheep of his pasture? How does he keep them together? With warnings, with fences, warning them to persevere. That faith is not a matter of personal history. It's not a matter of righteous deeds that I once did. It's a constantly renewed reality and trust in the Lord. It is constantly renewing and believing that he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. It's constantly remembering and growing that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is constantly remembering that how shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? The apostles wrote warnings to the church because the church lives in part on the warnings and promises of God. That God preserves, God saves, God holds his people secure by them hearing and heeding their constant word. So when Jesus tells his disciples, "Where are you going to flee from they now?" They go, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And when the Christians and the church receives the warnings of God, we say, "It's true." This is why we embrace the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a constantly renewed rhythm. And so God has given us his word, which is profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, that his people might actually teach and reprove and correct and train one another. And that includes his warnings. The rhythm of our life together is the warnings from the Word of God, the promises from the Word of God, that the wicked may live and the righteous should not sin, from his Word. John Brown was an 18th century Scottish pastor. And he was a theologian as well as a trainer of other pastors. And when one of his students was ordained to a small church, he gave his student this encouragement. "I know the vanity of your hearts, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small. But I assure you on the word of an old man, when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Jesus at his judgment, you will be assured you had enough." When we understand for all that we must give an account, we will no longer grope for significance. We will no longer grope for more importance and influence. We will throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and the enablement of his Spirit to make us continually faithful. Let's pray. Father, you are the one before whom everything is laid open and bare. It is to you that we will speak and give an account. And so, Father, to you we plead only the righteousness we have received in Christ. And we pray, Father, that there not be any among us with an unbelieving heart that falls away from you. We pray, Father, that you would continually and constantly illuminate our minds to your word, to receive and to understand your promises, and to trust in you, to believe all of you have extended with gratitude that the wicked may live, the righteous will surely live, all who trust your promise of salvation will live. Father, we thank you for your undeserved grace and mercy, your unspeakable kindness to us. We pray that you would help us grow in our sense of responsibility and our accountability to you. We pray that as a congregation and as individuals, we would be faithful to warn, faithful to witness, and to call sinners to repentance, holding forth the most beautiful free thing in the world, salvation in Christ. So, Father, we thank you in his holy name. Amen.